Raise your hand if you remember the story of the Titan submarine implosion. Does anyone remember that story from last year? A lot of you do. It was probably the biggest story of 2023. And if you don't know that story, five people paid to go 372 nautical miles down into the ocean in a submarine to see the sunken Titanic. And sadly, they never returned from that trip. The sub imploded sometime close to reaching the Titanic, and of course, all five passengers on board were killed. The thing about that story was that the center of it wasn't really the tragedy of what happened. People die in lots of different ways all the time. And it also wasn't the irony of the disaster that literally took place at a disaster site. The center of the story being reported was whether this tragedy could have been avoided. That's what everybody wanted to report on, whether the tragedy could have been avoided. Hundreds of journalists and experts were questioning whether obvious safety warnings about the sub were ignored by Stockton Rush. Stockton Rush was the CEO of the submarine company, and he was also one of the five passengers who died. There was a famous interview that would play over and over and over again from 1 year before the disaster, where Stockton Rush was touring a journalist aboard the sub, and the journalist kept pointing to things in the sub and saying, "How does this work? How does this work? How does this work?" And Stockton would have very fuzzy answers to a lot of things, and he began to admit how many concerns he was receiving from the engineering community. There's a lot of dangers that he seemed to be relatively aware of, but he wanted to make history. He knew the risks and even shared them with the passengers. They all had to sign a very long waiver agreeing to the risks involved with this trip, and they went and they lost their lives. Now, we all know the risks that were involved, and we all know how bad things could go wrong, and we know them in graphic detail. The question is whether that is going to stop anyone from going to see the Titanic again. That might seem a little bit irrelevant. I don't think there's a ton of people in this room who want to pay millions of dollars to go see the Titan submersible. But I want to, in a sense, say that this story is your Titan submersible warning. Not in a sense of not getting into submarines, but to warn you to stop ignoring obvious dangers present in your life. And the most obvious spiritual danger in your life is unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin is the most dangerous situation in your life. That's your Titan submersible warning. So everything we're going to do today is going to be to answer this question. How does our sin set us up for disaster? How does our sin set us up for disaster? Because if you can answer that question honestly, not just exegetically, not just knowing doctrinal truths that you can kind of assent to, that you can regurgitate, but if you can answer this question and say, "I really think sin is dangerous," then you'll repent of it. And that's really the goal of this sermon. So no matter how intense some of this stuff gets, that's the goal. Because if you are driven to repentance, then you can be comforted by the gospel the way God wants you to be comforted by the gospel. That's the goal of this story. And we're going to start right away in verses 1 to 3. We're going to break this down into four sections, and each will answer this question, how does our sin set us up for disaster? And in verse 1 to 3 in this text, in this story, we have the first way our sin sets us up for disaster is that we think we can escape its consequences. We think we can escape its consequences. So you might have noticed that when this story gets started, it actually isn't about Samson and Delilah yet. It's like this tiny little mini story that seems very separate, but you can't skip it. The author didn't accidentally put another story in to be like, "Oh yeah, before I get to that, I remember there's this one super weird thing that happened in Gaza." That's not what the narrator is doing. He's setting this up in a very important place. So what is this story? This story is about Samson, who goes to this place named Gaza, and he has a very clear motive, which is he's going to commit sexual immorality. A lot of commentators try to twist this and say Samson was more like a Rahab and the spies in Joshua situation. I don't know how you can come to that conclusion, because it seems very, very clear grammatically that he's going for immoral purposes. He's not going to save Israel. He's going to do his own sinful thing. And when the Philistines find out that he's there, they plan to assassinate him. Which makes sense based on everything we just heard. We just came out of a story where Samson killed 1,000 of their soldiers with basically nothing. And these guys want it because they patiently wait all night for it, verse 2. And then amazingly, as tends to be the case with Samson, he miraculously escapes. And note that he escapes when all eyes from this town are on his house. Verse 3, at midnight he arose. And we don't even hear how he got away. All we know is that eventually he got to the gate of the city, which people estimate is somewhere between 2 and 4 stories tall. This is not a door like that. That's like as tall as this building. And he grabs that door and he picks it up, no matter how deep it's planted in the ground. And then he carries it on his shoulders and he goes for miles and miles and miles. And he puts it down, it says, on top of a hill that's in front of Hebron, not only very far away, but seems to be visibly inside of the city. So when the people wake up, their fortress has no doors. The savior they want to assassinate is gone. And as they turn around and look at the only hill that they can still see, they see the doors of their city. This is a miraculous escape. But the question is, again, what's the point of it? It seems to be a kind of irony that the narrator is pointing us to, because he's picking up these doors, but it's also setting up, narratively, Samson for a fall. He's picking something up, but spiritually he's about to fall. And this story seems to point to that interestingly, because geographically speaking, if you looked at a map of Israel and saw Gaza, Gaza is as far south in Philistia as you can go from the place Samson was born, which is in Dan. He was a Danite, we were told, in Judges 13. Dan is the very top of Israel. Below Israel is Philistia, and the southernmost city of Philistia is Gaza. And again, it seems to be somewhat metaphorical. That doesn't mean this didn't happen. This absolutely happened, but it seems to be a metaphor, a picture of how spiritually far away from God Samson has become. Note, obviously, again, he's there with another Philistine woman, the second out of three. It won't be his last. And the other interesting thing to note here is that we are not told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson to do this miracle. That doesn't mean that he wasn't supernaturally empowered. Obviously, he was. But the problem is, as he escapes Gaza, we already have a little bit of foreshadowing that maybe God has escaped him, which will be confirmed at the end of this story. Again, what's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is that at the end of this story, Samson seems to think that he can escape from anything. He can do incredibly selfish, sinful things and not get caught. That's the point of this story. He thinks God is going to get him out of any sinful situation. But as you will know, both from this story and from many, many other places in the Bible, including, for example, Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." As you go through the details of Samson's life, or at least as I was going through the details of Samson's life, I think it's very easy to be a little judgmental about his foolishness. This guy seems so obviously empowered, and he's doing such obviously stupid things. And the more we judge him for it, the more it seems easy to think we would never do something like that. But the problem is, this story is for us, and so we naturally have to ask ourselves, aren't we like that? Aren't you like that? Aren't I like that? Because the Bible says this is exactly what we're like. Romans chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Stop and consider how many times we stop sinning, not for any good, godly reasons, but we stop sinning because we're scared we'll get caught. We're scared of earthly consequences to our sin. not spiritual consequences to our sins. As soon as a real life consequence reels its head, then we stop. But what about the sins that nobody sees? What about the sins that nobody catches? Because the Bible says those sins get worse and we commit them more, and they build up arrogance and pride in our hearts, and then we become blind to them. We normalize them. We become unconcerned with them, and we're convinced that we'll always get away with them. And this story is going to tell us that we're not, and we won't. No matter how good things might seem in sin, they do not last forever. Nobody is an escape artist when it comes to sin. Nobody's an escape artist when it comes to the consequences of sin. God's judgment is inescapable. God sees our lust. He sees our pride. He sees everything. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. God says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" God sees all our sin. And because he's a just judge, he's promised he will punish all our sin. And we'll talk about this later, but even if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus punished for your sin. No sin is missed by God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, in the New Testament, he says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, and all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Are you hiding from God? Do you think you're hiding from God? Do you think you can ignore or escape God's just judgment? Samson thought he could, until he moves right into the next story, verses 4 to 5. And this sets us up for our second way. Sin sets us up for disaster. The second way is that we don't notice we're being seduced. We don't notice we're being seduced. Verse 4, we can immediately see third time's the charm when it comes to Philistine women. Samson meets his third and final Philistine woman, whose name is Delilah, but she's not like the others. One thing I want you to notice right away, or rather something that is not there that you should notice, is that there's no indication that Delilah is beautiful. A lot of people just naturally say Delilah must have been a very, very beautiful woman, but the text never actually tells us that. Many people have just assumed that. Maybe she's attractive to Samson because she's smart, or maybe she's super funny. We don't know what it is, but whatever it is, she's different, because verse 4 immediately tells us Samson loved her. That's different. Samson loved her, and love is the ultimate signal of his demise. We know it's coming, because verse 5 immediately tells us that she connects with the leaders of Philistia, the lords of the Philistines, the people in charge. And they see in Delilah an opportunity against Samson. It's a reversal of what's been happening in the narrative. God's been getting opportunities against the Philistines, but the Philistines are going to use Delilah as an opportunity against Samson. A lot has just changed in two verses. Notice their plan to capture him. They aren't just going to physically beat up this guy. The plan is to romantically corrupt this guy, to take advantage of his emotions to get him. They want to overpower him and his great strength, but not necessarily through physicality. They're going to go at his deeper vulnerability. I use that word seduction just in case you don't know what that means. It means to open another person up, whether it means emotionally, intellectually, or spiritually, so as to turn, persuade, allure, or mislead. In other words, Samson's going to be defeated by himself. They're not really going to win. He's going to basically give himself up to being beaten. That's how he's going to lose. And notice, they don't just want to get rid of him. They want to humiliate him. They say they want to bind him, to humble him. That's not like humble attitude. That's humiliation is the word. They want to make him look ridiculous. They want to make him unhuman. They want to make him more like an animal. And they don't need to threaten Samson's new love interest, the same way they did his Philistine wife. Silver will do. That's good enough for Delilah, just like it was for Judas when he betrayed Jesus. But unlike Jesus, who was fully aware of Judas's betrayal, was fully aware that this was the way the Father ordained for him to die for his people's sins, Samson is going to miss it because he's a love drunk. The question I want to ask you is, if Samson the Savior is that vulnerable, after every miraculous escape he's gone through, how vulnerable do you think we are? How vulnerable do you think we are? We have the same problem he does. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And then he adds this, who can understand them? It's not just that we're sinners in our hearts by nature. It's that our hearts confuse ourselves. It's that we are ready to be deceived. We are easily confused about impending spiritual dangers. That's part of what it means to be a sinner. It's our nature as sinners to be appealed by evil. It's our nature as sinners to think sin looks beautiful. I'm trying to help you understand, Samson's not an idiot. That's not how you read this story. Being foolish is different from being stupid. What it is he is vulnerable, and he's not noticing it because he's trapped in his arrogance. This isn't mainly a story about lust. It's a story about pride. And that's something all of us can agree on the same way. Do you know what's going on in your heart right now? Do you notice the unique temptations conspiring against you right now? Are you seeing what is trying to make itself more beautiful to you than the Lord? And it could be harder to see than you realize. If you admit that you're vulnerable, do you prove that in your actions? Do you run to God when you notice your vulnerability? Do you run to God as the only hope to be protected from your vulnerability? Do you ask God's Spirit to protect you from what's crouching at the door to your own heart? In the same way that God warned Cain right at the beginning of the Bible. Solomon warns you too. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 25 to 27. Ashley's going to be in this text with the ladies as well, so I'll note it especially for you guys. Solomon says, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. And that is lady foolishness, the adulteress. Don't turn aside to her ways. Do not strain to her paths, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Guys, sin and temptation has destroyed millions and maybe billions of people's lives. You are not the exception. That is how pride captures us. None of us are special enough to escape the seductress by our own power. Number three, the third way our sin sets us up for disaster, we don't take it seriously. We don't take it seriously. This is the longest of the sections. This is verse 6 to 14, but it's actually the simplest of points. It is this weird story after story after story of three times that Samson pretends to expose his vulnerability, but he actually doesn't. And the narrator goes into detail after detail about how long Samson was toying with Delilah over and over again. Three times she asks for his secret. And again, people not knowing stuff shows up. But Samson lies three times. Three times. I believe they're in verse 7, verse 10, and verse 13. Samson likes bets and he likes riddles. So obviously he likes playing games too, no matter how personal they might feel. No matter how bad Delilah is, she is technically his partner, and he says that he loves her, and yet he is mocking her. That's the irony of this story, is actually Delilah is the one telling the truth in this story. And so all of Samson's sins being lined up before this story, he adds lying to them. It's making it obvious how inevitable his downfall is. Every time she yells out, "The Philistines are upon you, the Philistines are upon you," we see that he's just narrowly escaping this secret ambush. Three times we're told she has men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, verse 9 and verse 12. And again, people don't know things. The narrator tells us we know they're close by. Technically, Samson does not know they're close by. He doesn't notice because he's too busy mocking her. Verse 10, verse 13, verse 5, she is mocking her. It means to mislead with trickery or to sarcastically ridicule. He's enjoying this. He's an inch away from annihilation, and he's too busy enjoying himself to notice. This is what sin does to us. It makes itself pleasurable. And the more pleasurable it seems, the more it alters your perspective. Now, in saying this point and going through this section, I do not want to say that you can't have a good laugh. I love a good laugh. I love a good game. I especially have loved them with you guys. This doesn't mean you have to be legalistic and just hate joy. That's not what this is about. But being a mature Christian means that life is fundamentally serious. There are some things you cannot joke about, you should not joke about, that you should take so seriously. And you know that every time you experience pain. Pain hurts because life hurts. That's why death shakes people's whole worlds. I know some people who have never taken a day in their life seriously. And as soon as someone that they love that's close to them dies, they become a kind of depressed philosopher. And they start getting broken over everything and nothing makes sense to them anymore. The sad thing is, I used to think most people are like that, that death shakes everybody. But the longer you live, you find out that that's not true. There are some people who experience death right at their front door. And how sobering that should make us feel about life. And they move right on. They don't even pause. They just keep going after play to ignore it. And that's crazy. Because death is a signal to us of something. Paul tells us in Romans 6, 23, the reason why we die. And it's not because our biological clock is ticking. That's not why we die. We die, Paul says, because the wages of sin is death. Our sin is killing us. All of us, by our very nature, proven by our actions, are slowly being expended because God's keeping his promise in Genesis 3. If you eat from the fruit of this tree, you will die. That's why we're dying. And that's what makes repentance so darn important. So important. Listen to how James, in James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, talks about repentance. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." He's not talking about taking every single thing in life seriously and not having joy. That's not his point. He's also not trying to say, be perfect, then God will accept you. He's not saying that either. He's saying, take repentance seriously. If you say you're a sinner and you think your sin is a big deal, does your repentance and your attitude in repentance reflect that? Have you ever cried over your sin? Have you ever been upset that you sinned because you broke God's heart, not because you experienced earthly consequences? Have you experienced repentance like that? Because Samson, up to this point, it's really hard to know if he did. Because when he gets into bad situations, he adds sin to it. And it's warning us not to do the same. Because to live like that, to live for nothing but laughter and pleasure, Jesus warns, is to gain the world and forfeit your soul. What's the point of having all sorts of earthly pleasures temporarily versus infinite pleasures infinitely? Why should that even be a choice? And the difference between it is repentance. Do you hate sin? Is my question. Do you hate sin? Do you hate what is evil? Is that the one thing in your life that you don't want to be a joke to you? Number four, verses 15 to 18. The fourth way that sin sets us up for disaster is we get in too deep. And in verse 15, this is where everything changes. Delilah changes her strategy. Samson changes his attitude. And the narrator changes his language. He changes how he describes the story. Because this is the fourth time that Samson is accused by Delilah of mocking her. But if I just read it, notice what changes. She said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you'? Remember verse 4. When your heart is not with me, you've mocked me these three times and you've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart. And he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." What changed? Some people think Samson lost his strength because he broke all the oaths in his Nazarite vow. I don't necessarily think that that is wrong, but commentators seem to focus a lot more on that language than the narrator of Judges did. He doesn't draw as much attention to that. The conclusion we cannot come away with is that Samson lost his hair and his strength was hiding in his weave. There's absolutely no way that can be true. I think the narrative makes it abundantly clear. Breaking his vow is not the reason Samson lost his strength. The reason he lost his strength is because he loved God's enemies more than God. He loved sin more than God. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Jesus himself agreed with that. And he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 12. And Samson's heart said, "I choose Delilah over God." He's not safe because he saved Israel. Because his works never brought him unlimited get out away from the Philistines free cards anyway. His compromised heart was tested by sin's delights. And he failed. And he proved it decisively here. And our hearts do the exact same thing. We prove what we love every day through what we say and what we do, even for Christians. Even Jesus warned one of the churches in Revelation 2 that you abandoned the love you had at first. Nobody is exempt here. That's why God gave us his word to show us the loveliness of his character and all his mighty works of love. You're supposed to see those and see him, and you're supposed to be moved by his glorious love, and therefore run to him. So what are you running after? What are you considering lovely? Because for all of us as sinners, some of the things we love are ugly, and we don't even notice it. Do you notice what you're becoming as you run after the things that you love? Because we become what we love. If we're not becoming more like Christ, then we're not running after Christ. If we're becoming something else, we need to notice what we're running after, because it's making us unhuman. Sin, if we're running after it, is slowly turning us into sacrifices on the altar of God's judgment. It did that to Samson. Sin made him spiritually blind, and at the end of this story, that leads to a matching judgment. Verses 19 to 21, the last section of this story, I just want to call this what disaster looks like. What disaster looks like. Remember that the Philistines' goal was to humiliate Samson, not just to remove him. Verse 5, they said what they wanted was his humiliation, and they get what they wanted. Because in verse 19, this guy is so blind that after exposing his heart, to this deceitful woman. He sleeps on her lap. They've literally brought the Savior to his knees. She's his Lord as he leans upon her. It's quite the sad metaphor. And even as they shave him, it says that his strength leads him, and Delilah torments him, verse 19, all the way down. All the way down. If you go back to chapter 14, when Samson begins this sinful escapade, if you look at verse 14, it says, he went down, he went down, he went down, he went down. Now he's at bottom. She cries out to him one last time, and it says that he thinks nothing's changed, but everything's changed, because verse 20, again, one of the saddest verses in the entire book of Judges, he did not know that the Lord had left him. Notice, it doesn't say he didn't know the Spirit of the Lord had left him. The Spirit very much being one of the three persons of the Trinity. The Spirit very much being God. But to make it abundantly clear who the Spirit of the Lord is, it says the Lord left him. He was so personal in his adultery against God. And there's a response in kind. Our two key themes are here. The Spirit of the Lord, which is now the Lord, and people not knowing things. Samson did not know. God's patience and protection had a limit. And I want to be clear, as we apply this, we can't mathematically measure when exactly it runned out on Samson. You can't just say, how much sin does it take for God to leave him? That's not the point of the story. The point is that it could happen any moment. Unrepentance should not make you feel secure. That's the point. There's any number of spiritual banana peels out there. We know that Samson's strength was built on a relationship with God. It was built on God's grace and compassion for Israel. But when it reached its limit, God declared definitively through Samson's impending judgment, he will not tolerate a carnal Christ for too long. Because God's reputation is on the line. God refused to let a servant make a mockery of his name any longer. It is a reversal of his attitude towards Delilah. He represented God badly. And you can see the consequences, because the very next verse after God left him, as soon as God leaves him, it says the Philistines seized him and they gouged out his eyes. It is a violent word. A violent, violent word. And they brought him to Gaza and they bound him with bronze shackles, verse 21. This is the most brutal defeat possible. The cost of his spiritual blindness was his literal eyes. And notice on top of all of this that he was sent back to Gaza. That's the place he escaped at the beginning of this chapter. The very place that he miraculously escaped from is the same place he's brought back as a prisoner. And that same guy who killed a lion, who tore him into pieces, is now being worked like an animal. And the point of this story is that could be us. That's what sin does to people. It's not lovely. It's not truly pleasurable or satisfying. Sin doesn't keep its promises. It flatters us right into failure. It crushes us to the core, and it leaves nothing left. As much as it's not nice or enjoyable to read judgment passages in the Old Testament, God gives them to us for a reason. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 19 says, "Know and see," that means experience yourself, "that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God." Have you come to learn that? I'm talking believer and unbeliever. Have you learned what it means to feel the bitterness of a life without God? If you're an unbeliever, I think we've made it abundantly clear where all of this goes. It goes into eternal judgment, not just the grave. And if you're a believer, again, keep in mind, this does not exempt you. Sin can destroy you too. It can destroy your witness. It can destroy your conscience. And it destroys your assurance of salvation. If you're living in unrepentant sin, it is not easy to feel confirmed in your salvation. Read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51 about the anguish in David's heart when for an entire year he refused to accept his culpability for his sin with Bathsheba before God. Has Samson actually warned you of the danger of your own sin? Do you take the grace of God for granted? Do you know how dangerous it is to treasure sin in your life more than the God who created you? Because if you're doing that, who is protecting you from yourself and judgment? Who is protecting you from the cost that no one will pay for you? Just you. And again, as we wrap things up, I want to express deeply again, I am not saying any of this for no reason. I'm not just trying to scare you away from hell. We want to run after Jesus with thanksgiving and joy and assurance. That's the point of this. But you cannot get to that place unless you understand the depth of the word grace. How much of a gift that is. How much God has done. And if sin is just nothing to you, then you don't understand grace. Then you don't understand the gospel. And you're not going to live the kind of Christian life God wants you to live. And so to show you the end that I want this to bring you to, I just want to share you one last story, one true story, actually. It takes place in my mind, what feels like a very, very boring period of time, which is the middle of the 1700s in America. Raise your hand if you had to cover that period of history in school. It was called the Great Awakening. Raise your hand if you've heard of the Great Awakening. So if you haven't, it was a unique period in the States, in America, where a lot of people were hearing the gospel and getting saved. It was an incredibly encouraging time. And during this time, a lot of churches would invite guest preachers to preach, and they went out to support revival with their own sermons. But there was a preacher named Jonathan Edwards who was not necessarily hopeful at one preaching engagement. He was sent to preach to a town called Enfield. And Enfield was notorious for resisting the work of God at that time. You could call it a party town. They could care less for religion. And I guess there were certain structures in place where they still technically had to go to church. Or maybe they went for other reasons, but they did not care about God. A lot of people described these people as thoughtless and vain. Some people even describe them as hardly conducting themselves with common decency. So these are not nice people. And not people that you think by any means would care about the things of God. They were like the people of Judah in Judges 15. They were comfortable in sin's captivity, and they resisted God's warnings. And then Jonathan Edwards came along, and he preached this famous sermon that's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his point was to alert and inform people about how dangerous it is to be an unrepentant sinner. And for their good, he pulled no punches. The guy was incredibly gifted, and he shared excellent Bible passages, but it was really his illustrations about hell that drove home the point. These are some of the ways he described being an unrepentant sinner. He said, it's like being a piece of straw against a whirlwind, or being like dry grass against devouring flames. It's like about to be obliterated by an overpowering, unstoppable force. He said, if God should withdraw his hand, the devils which he restrains every day would in a moment fly upon poor souls like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey. He says, unconverted people are constantly walking over pits that cannot hold their weight and could fall at any moment. He went through illustration after illustration like that. In modern history, people say that that was a brutal, mean, uncaring sermon by a guy who just wanted to scare people. And that is absolutely not true. Because a lot of people, and I'm talking outside of the church, just in the world, when they share that story, they don't share the end of that moment. Because the reality is we don't know exactly all of the things he preached. We have his manuscript, but he may have said some different things. But we have a historical record of the response to that sermon in Enfield. Jonathan Edwards, this is to quote someone, Jonathan Edwards started a sermon that he did not finish because the people listening shrieked and cried out, and the crying and weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon, and instead the pastors went down amongst the people and they prayed for them in groups. And many came to a saving knowledge of Christ that day. When you hear about the dangers of judgment, it should draw you to God's compassion, and not just saving you from that, but giving you the reverse of what you deserve. I want you to get what those people got. But if sin is abstract and unreal to you, you won't get it. If we think we are innocent or secure or not in danger, we won't get it because we are. But in that situation of weakness, God wants to reverse that immediately and give you comfort. He wants to give you the strength and sufficiency of God and to give that to you forever, to never be in danger again. So when you come to Christ, will you come in faith that is repentant so that you can truly enjoy the depth of his mercy and grace forever? Let's pray. Father, show us what is so difficult for our sinful hearts to see. Show us the dangers of sin, the dangers of our own natures. Show us the dangers that only you can save us from. Please help us to acknowledge the goodness of God through the reality of judgment. Please allow Samson to be the example, the tragic example that we need to see. And we pray this in your name. Amen.